Thank you for singing, for encouraging my heart with your singing, and for joining us this morning. You know, choices are an inevitable part of life. Generally, choices start with fairly minor implications, but all choices have implications. And as we grow and as we progress in life, the implications and ramifications get a little bit more intense and a little more serious. But, you know, children, they have to choose between a cheeseburger and chicken nuggets, right? And I've seen children paralyzed by that choice. Because if I choose the cheeseburger, then I don't get the chicken nugget. But I really want a chicken nugget, but I want a cheeseburger. Choices, right? Ramifications. And then they reach the teen years, and they start thinking about college. A little more serious ramifications. Well, what if this affects my career path away from this or towards this? And what if I don't meet the right person there? And what if my friends go over here, but I go over there? And what if? And, you know, understanding the ramifications of choices. And then adults. Even more serious ramifications. For example, marriage. You choose one spouse. I mean, you say no to the whole horde of applicants out there just waiting for you. It's a choice with a ramification. You choose a career. You're looking at the pay and security and intellectual interest of being an engineer or my heart's beat of being a Broadway singer. Can't be both. You got to choose, and as you choose, there's ramifications. Each choice made excludes other alternatives for any given situation. This is seen in Robert Frost's poem, The Road Not Taken. He starts his poem by saying, "Two roads diverged in a yellow wood, and sorry I could not travel both and be one traveler. Long I stood and looked down one as far as I could to where it bent in the undergrowth." Frost acknowledges that you cannot be one person and travel two roads. A choice requires a yes and a no, right? And we all get that on a practical level, and Jesus puts that forward as a theological level as well. You cannot serve two masters. You'll either hate the one and love the other or despise the one and love the other. A choice must be made. And the most important choice lies before us, each and every one of us. The most life-impacting choice of all. And that choice is the choice regarding our response to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want you to open up to John 3, but not 3:16. We'll go into the other John 3 verse, which is John 3:36. We're entering a section of John's epistle where John the Baptist is instructing his disciples in the fact that Jesus is a better master to follow than himself. He's saying, there's the Lamb, go follow him. And here's all the reasons why, and he must increase and I must decrease. And the Baptist is quite happy with that because he understands, he gets it. Jesus is the better option to follow. So then in verse 31, he starts a section. It's either a wrap-up of John the Baptist's comments on Jesus and his superiority, or it's the Apostle John's later expansive comments on what John the Baptist had said. They should have come up with some different names for people. But no matter what, the point is the same. And you can see whether it's John the Baptist, if your quotes continue, or if your edition of the Bible is like, well, we think it was probably John the Apostle making comments on the Baptist, then there's no quotes starting at verse 31 on, because in the Greek there are no quotation marks. It was up to context. But it really doesn't matter if it's John the Baptist or John the Apostle, because the point is the same. They're expanding, one of the Johns is here expanding on the idea that Jesus is superior and worth following above other competitors. So after John the Baptist says, he must increase, but I must decrease, look in verse 31. It says that he who comes from above, and this is referring to Jesus, is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies. And no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. And here's why. For he whom God has sent, Jesus, speaks the words of God. For he gives the Spirit without measure. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. All things into his hand. So we see how Jesus the Son is elevated in this passage as the one who speaks truth, the one who speaks from God, the one who is worth following, the one who indeed has all things in his hand, in control, in authority, in power. And so then, the capstone, our verse for the morning, verse 36. And this is where the choice lays before us. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. So here in verse 36, this is the theological conclusion to the fact that the Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. And so the linchpin to everything is the Son and how we then respond to the Son. We all have a choice to make regarding Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of Man, and as verse 36, then, it shows us that we each have two options. Two options regarding the choice that we each must make regarding Jesus Christ. And the first option here is this: belief and its results. See, the first option to this choice before each one of us is belief, and that option has particular results. Now, what's important to notice about both of these options is that they are ongoing lifestyle choices. They're not just singular points in time decisions. I had a recent interaction regarding someone who said, well, there's this young lady I know who, when she was a child, claimed faith in Christ. And now she's grown, and she denies Christ, says she's not a Christian, but since at that point in time she claimed Christ, that's enough. And she's saved. And that's false. That's wrong. That's heresy. Okay, that is not a true gospel. Because Jesus doesn't look for a decision with no ramifications. Jesus looks for and requires, and this choice requires ongoing patterns and manifestations of the choice. And it'll work in both of the situations, both of the choices. So literally, this one is he who is believing, or the one who is continuing believing in the Son has eternal life. So you hear there that it's not even just believing abstractly. It's not even just, well, I have belief. You ever talk to somebody like that? Oh, yeah, I believe. Well, what do you believe? Oh, I mean, I just believe. You go, no, what do you believe in? Belief without an object is no belief at all. Belief here has an object in the Son. Who's the Son? Thankfully, we've talked a lot about the Son over the last 18 months. Right? This is the Son of Man who stood in the fiery furnace with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, or Hananiah, Azariah, and whatever, those other names you learned. This is that Son of Man right, that brought them through that fiery furnace, bore them out with not even a singe on their clothing. This is the Son of Man who the Apostle John saw in the beginning of his revelation. We just studied this. This is the one clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. And the hairs of his head are white like wool, as white as snow. And his eyes are like a flame of fire. His feet are like burnished bronze refined in a furnace. And we've been seeing the ramifications, the implications of each of these attributes in the letters that Jesus has sent. His voice, this Son, his voice is like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he holds seven stars. From his mouth comes a sharp two-edged sword, and his face is like the sun, shining in full strength. That's the Son. This is the object. This is the person in whom our belief must be if we're taking this option. It is the Son who earlier in chapter 3 is called the only begotten Son of the Father, who sent him so that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. This Son, Jesus, is the one who lived an absolutely righteous life of pure obedience. This is the Son who was killed on the cross. And while hanging on the cross, he endured God's wrath, the death and God's wrath against sin, both of which we deserve, that death and that wrath. After his death, he was raised from the dead. And this Son now lives, and he is real. And he sits at the position of authority and power at the right hand of God the Father. And he is the one with whom we will have to do at some point. And it will either be, as we have sung in the last few weeks, as judge or savior. As savior, he intercedes on behalf of those who believe in him. That's the Son. That's the Son at hand. When it says, he who believes in the Son, that is him. You can't have a part. You can't have an imaginary Son. That is the Son, because in that name is bound up who he is, what he's done, and what he says. And that's option one, believing ongoingly in that Son. And the result of going with option one, it's the present possession of eternal life. Look, he who believes in the Son, it doesn't say will have eternal life. It says he who believes in the Son has eternal life, and that's accurate. But it challenges our thinking a little bit. Do we think of eternal life only as to come? Only as a future with little bearing on our now? No, it's now, and we have it, and it's present. And it will be more greatly fulfilled in the future, but you do have it now. In John 17, in Jesus' high priestly prayer, he defines eternal life as this: knowing the only true God and Jesus Christ whom he sent. And this is knowing in a relationally connected, familiar way. So he who believes in the Son has eternal life now. In the Son, that one that we just described, is this connection, this knowledge, this familiar connection with the only true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And then there's all sorts of future ramifications for it, but it's a present reality as well. It's a present reality that brings peace to you and I, though we experience hardship. It's a wonderful present reality that gives hope, though you feel overwhelmed. It's an amazing present reality that gives assurance in the midst of your weaknesses, in the midst of doubts. It provides access to God despite our unworthiness. This is what eternal life does. And this is provided by belief, a firm trust and confidence in the Son, in the truth of who Jesus is, in what he says, and what he's done that provides eternal life, both now and forever. Remember the time when people who had originally claimed belief in Jesus were starting to leave him because he was saying some hard things? And Jesus asks his disciples, and he says, you don't want to go away also, do you? Peter's response is, Lord, where? To whom would we go? You, that's a very exclusive you, you have the words of eternal life. Because it's about the Son. And so belief and its results are then contrasted with the second option, which is this, disobedience and its results. And again, this is the same idea. This is not a single point of disobedience. Otherwise, we're all toast. And I get that. This is not the sermon of you must be perfect to be saved. No, this is, again, not a single point of disobedience. This is a pattern. This is an ongoing, continuing reality in our life. And we're going to define it in just a moment. But it's the idea that the one disobeying, or the one who is not obeying the Son, the one disobeying continuously the Son, will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Now, isn't that an interesting contrast? I'm a simple man. I like things phrased very simply. And so in my mind, it's like, you believe, you get life. You don't believe, you don't get life. That's a contrast that makes sense to me. But he says, if you believe, you get life, and if you disobey, you will not see life. That kind of made me go, oh, that's interesting. And why is that? Well, it's because of the inextricable connection between faith, belief, and obedience that exists in the Bible. There's a tremendously close correlation between belief and obedience. They're basically synonymous in terms of expressing your true relationship with God and His Son. Even the word that's here translated as disobey or does not obey is literally not persuaded. And we get this, we understand this. It connects actions to mindset, actions to convictions. If you're not persuaded by something, in this case, the person and work of Christ, you're not going to act on it. You're not going to then respond in obedience to something that you don't actually think is true, right? But the flip side is if you are persuaded, then you do act on it as a manifestation of that persuasion. Okay, so there's a close correlation between belief and obedience. And this is not a novel concept in the Bible. Hebrews 3:18, the writer to the Hebrews is looking back to the Old Testament. If you remember the wilderness wanderings, the people of Israel were headed to the promised land the first time, okay? And they reached the borderland. And God said, go, take the land, and I'll go with you. I will give you the land. I, God, Yahweh. They sent some people into the land to explore it. They came back and they said, whoa, these people are too big, too strong. We can't take it. But God said, go, take it. I'll give it to you. They said, we can't take it. So here's Hebrews' commentary on that. To whom did he swear, that's God, that they, the people, would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? Ha! So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. They didn't believe what God had said, so they disobeyed. See the connection between faith and action, faith and obedience? It's the same thing in Titus 1, verses 15 to 16. To the pure, all things are pure. But to the defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but both their minds and their consciences are defiled. They profess to know God, right? There's the idea of eternal life. But they deny Him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, though they profess. They are disobedient, unfit for any good work. MacArthur says this is illustrated by phrases like saying without doing, right? Or hearing without obeying. Does that sound familiar? That ought to be kind of like ringing some bells in your head in terms of just what Jesus says in the letters. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear and respond. If his letter calls the people to cling to their faith and to stay fast in the face of hardship, do it. If the letter calls people to repent and to stop being tolerant and to stop being contaminated, you know what his expectation is? If you believe that what Jesus says is true, then you will do it. You'll respond and you'll act. The Apostle James also affirms this concept in James 2, verse 14. He says this, "What use is it, my brethren, if someone says he has faith, but he has no works? Can that faith save him?" Here's an illustration. If a brother or sister is without clothing and in need of daily food, and one of you says to them, "Go in peace, be warmed and be filled," and yet you do not give them what is necessary for their body, what use is that? Even so, faith, if it has no works, is dead, being by itself. And so there's such a close correlation, such a close connection between belief and obedience. Not that obedience generates salvation, okay? Not that obedience is a requirement for salvation, but obedience is an inextricable fruit of genuine faith. And this disobedience, as we see, has a specific orientation just like the belief did. Look at this. "But he who does not obey the Son again." See, Jesus is not just a fire escape ticket from hell. Jesus has expectations. Jesus gives commands. This harkens back to the lordship debate of the 80s and 90s, where there was the idea that, well, you can make Jesus your Savior now, and you can make him the Lord of your life later, or maybe not at all, but he's just kind of your ticket out of hell. And this denies that. This defies that, because Jesus, the Son of God, gives commands. He says things like this. He says, "Repent and believe in him and in his work on the cross and in the grave." He says things like, "Trust in him and his power and care." That's a command. He says things like, "Take up your cross and follow him wherever he may lead." That's a command. He says things like, "Consider others as more important than yourselves." That's a command. He says to serve those around you with your strength and your gifts. That's a command. He says submit yourself to his word and his will over and against any worldly philosophy. And that's a command. So belief in Christ then will manifest in obedience to those things. So a believer who is persuaded by who Christ is and what he has said will say things like this: "Yes, Jesus, I am a sinner. And I acknowledge my need for salvation. And I need to turn from sin and be forgiven. Yes, I confess God's ways are best. There may be times where I do not understand how it will all work out, but I know he's sovereign. I know he commands me to trust, and so I will not shake my fist at God." Belief in Christ says it may be uncomfortable or thankless, but I'm going to give myself to the good and service of others, though it may be unacknowledged, because Jesus said it's better. And Jesus commands those who believe in him to do it. So all of these are based on the foundational idea that the Son of God is true, that he speaks truth, and that he will be true to all that he says. But disobedience results from not really believing who the Son is and what he says. Disobedience says, I don't actually think I'm that bad of a sinner. I think I can figure out my way Disobedience says, I don't need to repent. Disobedience says, I don't think God really knows what's best in my life or is actually in control, so I'm going to be angry with him, and I'm going to develop my own course of action, and I'm going to lean on my own wisdom. Disobedience says, well, I think that the joy and pleasure of serving myself is more satisfying than the joy and pleasure that God says I'll derive from serving others, and so I'm going to go ahead and be self-oriented. Disobedience says that God is wrong when he says that righteousness is the good choice for me, even if it's hard in the moment. God says that's good. But disobedience says, nah, he's wrong. I don't really believe it. And so I'm going to choose sin. That's in the small decisions, and that's in the macro decisions. It's the same choice. It's the same battle. It's the same A or B. And so patterns of like those types of things, patterns of disobedience reveal a core disposition of unbelief. Because belief results in response. And so we see the connection between belief and obedience, and we understand then why he contrasts faith that leads to life and disobedience that results in wrath. Not life. Life is not even on the table, right? He says here, he who does not obey the Son, because he has no faith, he doesn't believe, will not see life. Done. And again, remember, this is the one who is continuing to disobey. The one who ongoingly disobeys in unbelief, he will not see life. But the wrath of God abides on him. If you live in disobedience to the truth of who Christ is, what he's done, and what he says, then right now, ongoingly, actively, presently, the wrath of God remains on you. MacArthur says that the idea here is not that God will one day condemn sinners for their disobedient unbelief. They're already in a state of condemnation. Condemnation from which only saving faith in Jesus Christ can deliver them, and it can, but that's the only way. J.C. Ryle affirms this when he says, the meaning of the phrase is that, and here's an important phrase, so long. The meaning of the phrase, the wrath of God abides on him, is that so long as a person is not a believer in Christ, the just wrath of God hangs over them. And they are under the curse of God's broken law. See, the dictionary defines this wrath as a strong indignation against wrongdoing with a focus on retribution. So a strong present indignation. This is the wrath of God remaining, abiding. There is a strong indignation that God, in his holiness, in his justice, in his perfection, has against sin and sinners. And there is a coming focus on retribution that's a part of that. Inescapably a part of that. And the problem with humanity is that our default by nature and depravity is to be in the camp of sin. To be in the camp of receiving the indignation against wrongdoing. Ephesians 2 describes believers as how they were. I want you to hear Ephesians 2 to unbelievers as they presently are. You are dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you walk according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, you live in the lusts of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and you are by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. And so our nature and our disposition of wrongdoing, of not obeying, not believing the Son, results in God's present and ongoing strong indignation with a certain future occurrence of retribution and payment. It's not a popular message today. Most of the times people like to just kind of say, well, God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. Well, if you don't believe and if you don't obey, the wrath of God abides on that person. He loves you enough that he has made a way to him available through the death of his Son. But presently, if you do not believe in the Son, and if you do not obey the Son, you will not see life, and the wrath of God abides on you. Now, when it comes to the unbeliever's relationship to wrath, none say it better than Jonathan Edwards. And so you can be offended by him and not me. I'm going to read you some excerpts from Jonathan Edwards' sermon, Sinners in the Hand of an Angry God. Now, we have to keep in mind, this is preached to a church. This is preached to people sitting in a worship service, and so are Jesus' letters. Right? So Edwards is not some extremist who you can just sort of dismiss by saying, he just forgot that it's the Christians that come to church. Jesus wrote letters to churches, to gatherings of people, saying being in a church is not enough. There's more to it, and here's what Jesus' commands were. And then that's the point of the letters, right? So Jesus himself commands self-examination, and he commends a minute awareness of how you stand in relationship to who he is and what he says. So Edwards is not an extremist, though he sounds pretty extreme in this. Okay, so buckle up. Here we go. Jonathan Edwards, he says, unbelievers are now, presently, the objects of that very same anger and wrath of God that is expressed in the torments of hell. And the reason why they do not go down to hell at each moment is it's not because God, in whose power they are, is not then very angry with them, as he is with many miserable creatures right now tormented in hell, who there feel and bear the fierceness of his wrath. Yea, God is a great deal more angry with great numbers that are now on the earth. Yea, doubtless, with many that are now in this congregation, who may be there at ease, he is more angry with them than he is with many of those who are now in the flames of hell. So that it's not because God is unmindful of their wickedness and does not resent it, that he does not let loose his hand and cut them off. God is not altogether such a one as themselves, though they may imagine him to be so. The wrath of God burns against them. Their damnation does not slumber. The pit is prepared. The fire is made ready. The furnace is now hot, ready to receive them. The flames do now rage and glow. The glittering sword is wet and held over them. And the pit hath opened its mouth under them. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides, remains, dwells on him. Edward says, thus it is that unbelievers are held in the hand of God over the pit of hell. They have deserved the fiery pit and are already sentenced to it. And God is dreadfully provoked. His anger is as great towards them as to those that are actually suffering the executions of the fierceness of his wrath in hell. And they have done nothing in the least to appease or abate that anger. Neither is God in the least bound by any promise to hold them up one moment. The devil is waiting for them. Hell is gaping for them. The flames gather and flash about them and would fain lay hold on them and swallow them up. The fire pent up in their own hearts is struggling to break out, and they have no interest in any mediator. There are no means within reach that can be any security to them. In short, unbelievers. They have no refuge, nothing to take hold of. All that preserves them every moment is the mere arbitrary will and uncovenanted, unobligated forbearance of an incensed God. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Edwards says, the bow of God's wrath is bent and the arrow made ready on the string. And justice bends the arrow at your heart and strains the bow. And it is nothing but the mere pleasure of God and that of an angry God without any promise or obligation at all that keeps the arrow one moment from being made drunk with your blood. The God that holds you over the pit of hell, much as one holds a spider or some loathsome insect over the fire, abhors you and is dreadfully provoked. His wrath towards you burns like fire. He looks upon you as worthy of nothing else but to be cast into the fire. He is of purer eyes than to bear to have you in his sight. You are 10,000 times more abominable in his eyes than the most hateful, venomous serpent is in ours. You have offended him infinitely more than ever a stubborn rebel did his prince. And yet, it is nothing but his hand that holds you from falling into the fire every moment. It is to be ascribed to nothing else that you did not go to hell last night, that you were suffered to wake again in this world after you closed your eyes to sleep. And there is no other reason to be given why you have not dropped into hell since you arose this morning, but that God's hand has held you up. There is no other reason to be given why you have not gone to hell since you have sat here in the house of God, provoking his pure eyes by your sinful, wicked manner of attending this solemn worship. Yea, there is nothing else that is to be given as a reason why you do not this very moment drop down into hell. Thus it will be with you that you are in an unconverted state if you continue in it. Ah, there's hope there. There's grace there. As sobering and chilling and striking and offensive and terrifying as the truth of the wrath of God remaining on the unbeliever is, there is hope in that. He says, thus it will be with you that you are in an unconverted state if you continue in it. But if you continue in it, the infinite might and majesty and terribleness of the omnipotent God shall be magnified upon you in the ineffable strength of your torments. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Those are sobering, chilling, true words. And so you and I are faced with a choice. We either have come to a fork in the road in the past, or we are currently at a fork in the road right now of choosing how to respond to Jesus Christ. One option, belief, and its results, life, eternal life, now and forever. The other option being disobedience and its results, no life, wrath, now and forever. And that's it. That's it. There is no in between. Frost's poem ends this way. Two roads diverged in a wood, and I took the one less traveled by, and that has made all the difference. I don't know what was in Frost's mind when he penned those words. I actually don't think he was thinking anything like what I'm thinking. But the premise is the same. That a choice has consequences. That a choice has ramifications. And that this choice will make all the difference in your life, both now and forever. So it's my desire that if you do not have a genuine belief in Christ, that you would turn to Him right now. As you would confess your sin, admit the way that you deserve God's wrath, that you would acknowledge belief in Jesus as the real Son of God who lived a perfect life, who died a death and endured a fury that you deserve, that I deserve, and now He lives as your only hope. Bow your knee before Jesus as Lord, the Lord to whom you then owe your obedience and your reverence, and then receive life from Jesus, who can save you from the wrath of God now and forever. Hallelujah. I don't know where each individual here is this morning. Well, like Edwards, I'm presuming that there are people who, though they sit in these seats, do not believe. And that's demonstrated by the fact that they do not obey. Which means that they will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on you. I want you all just to bow your heads and close your eyes, please. If you feel led right now, then confess your sins and commit yourself to obedience and to belief in the Son of God. This choice is as applicable to you children as it is to you seniors and everyone in between. Children, if you've been a part of our church for your years growing up, you are faced with the same choice. He who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides in him. And yet, he who believes in the Son has eternal life. Praise be to God. This, if we have belief in Christ, this ought to fuel our compassion, our hearts for the unbelievers around us, to not scorn, to not look down, but to just to have broken hearts for them and to recognize their great need for a Savior, to recognize the great sentence of condemnation that they currently sit under. But it should also help us to recognize that if we believe in Christ, we are called to live it out. We are called to act upon that belief, and it is the natural outflow of that belief. Who He is, what He's done, what He says, what He commands, it all has effect on our lives, and it's the fruit of that effect that bears witness to genuine salvation and life eternal. And one of those fruits for sure is praise. One of those fruits is for sure lips that pour forth the praise of a gracious and good Savior.